you know, I'm really amazed at your sustained interest dealing with things that are not immediately related to what we talk about in our everyday lives, but certainly related to our understanding of the signs of the times and of the now understanding of the mission of the church. A couple of days ago, we tried to understand how humble, unpretentious Christianity developed in the Western world into that worldwide, not just in the Western world, but worldwide, solid, often monolithic, one structure that has been oppressive more than once, oppressive of those who try to follow God's word according to their conscience and understanding. And we saw the various steps that led to the primacy of the Roman bishop and to Roman Catholicism. Catholicism the Roman way. Yesterday, we tried to grasp how and why the Roman Catholic Church teaches that foundational view, doctrine, dogma of tradition. What tradition really is and how it relates to the scriptures. And it is just impossible for us, when we look at that, not to remember Christ's words as we find them, for instance, in the Gospel according to Matthew, in the 15th chapter, that we should beware of human traditions and make sure that we listen to the Word of God. Or, as Paul tells us in his second epistle to Timothy, his very last writing, at least, that we have available, that the Word of God, the Scriptures, are inspired by God, and they are profitable for instructions, for guidance, for corrections, to lead us into the knowledge of Jesus Christ. There may be other things profitable, but they certainly are the touchstone, since the apostles themselves tell us that if anybody doesn't listen to what they teach, that's what Paul tells us, we looked at the passage together, they do no longer belong to the Christian family. Today, I would like to look at what from many perspectives is also, next to the doctrine, to the view on tradition, is also very much at the foundation of Roman Catholicism. That is to say, the role of Peter. For some reason, those who printed the bulletin decided to go for the title, The Keys of Peter, and I have no objection to that. But I'm planning to deal first and foremost with the issue of Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I shall build my church. And from there we can look at the keys, because that's the following verse that Jesus entrusts to Peter. That's what we would like to look at. Now, before I even open the scriptures, I would like to read to you what the Roman Catholic Catechism has to say on the subject. This is the Catechism of the Catholic Church, the 1994 edition, the first edition of it. And I would like to read to you, remember, I mentioned yesterday that we do not go by page, but we go by articles, by paragraphs and articles. This is number 881. And this is what I read there, 881. The Lord made Simon alone, whom he named Peter, the rock of his church. He gave him the keys of his church and instituted him shepherd of the whole flock. The office of binding and loosing, which was given to Peter, was also assigned to the college of apostles united to its head. That is to say, to Peter. Where all that is found, that they are associated to his head, we'll look into. And this pastoral office of Peter and the other apostles belongs to the church's very foundation. and is continued by the bishops under the primacy of the Pope. Very strong language, if I know any. That is to say, the very foundation of the Church is on Peter the Rock. They will not deny that Jesus Christ is the Rock, or that the confession of Peter could be the Rock. But we read it very clearly here. The Lord made Simon alone, whom he named Peter, the Rock of his Church. And he gave him the keys of his Church and instituted him shepherd of the whole flock. Would like you to show me that in the Scriptures. But we'll find out. Of course, why would a Catholic say, why be concerned with the Scriptures alone? Since the Scriptures and tradition are to be studied side by side. And in case you might not be convinced of this particular view, let me read this in Article 82 of the same Catechism. Article 82. Both Scripture and tradition must be accepted and honored with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence. Both Scripture and tradition must be accepted and honored, revered is the text, and honored with equal sentiments, giving no preference to one or the other, but both of them, sentiments of devotion and reverence. The text, of course, is the Matthew 18. And if you have your Bibles with you, I would like you to open them and to look at the episode there. Matthew chapter 16 first, and then 18 afterwards. Matthew chapter 16. Let's begin with that one. Matthew chapter 16. Jesus is in the territory of Caesarea Philippi, somewhat outside of the territory of the Jews, and approximately 6 to 10 months from his death. Try to understand. About 6, at the very most, 10 months before the crucifixion. And he asks his disciples, who do people say that I am? That's what you find, verse 13. And the disciples answer, well, some people say, verse 14, some people say that you are John the Baptist, others Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. But who do you say that I am? And Peter replies, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Christ, meaning you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Very strong statement, because in the original text, each time you use the article, you have it in English, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Very strong statement. And Jesus is so delighted, so moved by that first Christ-centered Christological statement that we know of in the Scriptures, that he turns to Peter and tells him, blessed are thou, Simon, son of John, for neither blood or flesh has revealed that to you, meaning frail humanity, but my Father who is in heaven has revealed that to you. He finally understood, not because you brought things together on the basis of your own reasoning, but my Father has revealed that to you, and it is true. And I tell you, now comes the famous passage, verse 18, and I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the powers of death shall not prevail against it. I tell you, you are Peter. In the original text, it's Petros. And upon this rock, which is Petra, it's a different word, I will build my church. The question is, who is that rock? Who is that rock? Well, I can understand why some people have come to the conclusion by just, if all we had were this text, if all we had were this text alone dealing with the subject, it could be debated, it could be argued either way. The rock could be Peter, I mean, if you read it there, you know, you are Peter, and upon this rock I shall build my church. But it would be equally justifiable to translate the text to say, you are Peter, and upon you, the confession of faith you just made, that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, on this rock I shall build my church, because that's the rock on which the church is built. That would be as plausible an interpretation as the first one. Or you could even have a third interpretation. You are Petros, which means a pebble, a small stone, and upon this rock I shall build my church. Because they were Jews, you know. The disciples were all Jews. And when they heard the word rock, what did they think of on the basis of the Old Testament? Who's the rock in the Old Testament? Time and again. It would have been very difficult in my mind that they would have associated the word rock with a human being. It seems to me very difficult to imagine. Jesus? Well, at that particular time, the apostles had not yet understood that Jesus was the Word incarnate. At least they don't give us any evidence that they have understood. Jesus is trying to instruct them, but they are so rooted in their Jewish preconceptions that he has a hard time getting across. Believe it or not, but if you read verse 21, you discover something new that Jesus, in their eyes, is teaching them. From that time on, verse 21, from that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, be killed, and on the third day be raised. He began 6 to 10 months before the crucifixion. He hadn't been able to get across to them. Do you remember the Lord Jesus? He went at things one step at a time. And we have a few things to learn from him on that point. He didn't give them the whole message in one Bible study, I can assure you. He never tried to do that. And at times he told them, I have many other things to tell you, but, remember, you cannot bear them. I have many other things to tell you. Many things to tell you, but you cannot bear them. So, at that particular point, Jesus says, Peter, it's wonderful what you are saying. Finally, it seems that the Spirit of God is getting through, you know. You are right. I am the Christ. But a Christ that must die on the cross. And you remember how Peter takes him aside and rebukes him, you know. It's just, well, that'll never happen to you. And Jesus has to send him away. Rudely, you know. Some of the rudest words on the lips of Christ, get away from me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, because you are not, says Jesus, on the side of God, but on the side of men. So, you see, the situation in which we find ourselves there at Caesarea Philippi. On the one hand, Peter has understood. On the other hand, he's far from grasping what Jesus is trying to get across and who he really is and why he came to this earth. But here he says, you are Peter, Petros, a pebble. And upon this rock I shall build my church. Now, the Catholic Church today claims that that rock is Peter. I read it to you. Now, the Catholic Church, before it became Roman, and even after it became Roman, has not always believed that. There are writings that have dealt with the subject. For instance, Oscar Kuhlmann, the famous Lutheran theologian, who has very clearly shown, he has shown in his book, Peter, Disciple, Apostle and Martyr, he has clearly shown in his book that hundreds of years, one generation after the other, very few people thought of Peter as being the rock. You know, some thought it was the confession of Peter. Some thought it was the group of the disciples, the college, the group of the disciples. And some other people thought it was Jesus. But even Augustine, the famous theologian of the Roman Catholic Church, one of the two most famous, he and Thomas Aquinas, Augustine, who died around 430, Augustine would say, some people say this, other people say that, I let you decide on your own which one it is. It hasn't always been understood that way, but later on, as the primacy of the Roman bishop became evident, and the Roman pontiff started Romanizing the Western world, as we have said here, you know, rallying Catholicism to the Roman Catholicism, not the Catholicism of the Celts, or the Catholicism of the Iberians, or the Catholicism of the Gauls, no, the Catholicism of Rome. Then they started calling upon the text of Matthew 16. So there has been a diversity of interpretation. But the official interpretation of the Catholic Church is that the rock is Peter. And how do they know? Remember, I suppose you have entirely forgotten, they have the charism. The bishops today have that particular gift. As the successors of the early apostles, the bishops today are endowed with the same gifts as the early apostles, and the same authority, and they see in the deposit of faith that this is how it is to be understood. And since they are part of the cornerstone, everybody is to accept it. My question is all right. I understand how Roman Catholics may have come to that kind of conclusion. And I will not even insist on the fact that it may have been, you know, it may have been a recourse, some sort of a, I don't think it was a subterfuge, but a means to confirm the authority of the Roman bishop to call upon the text. I'm much more interested in trying to find out how the early apostles understood that. And that's what I'll try to do. Now, if I want to find out how the early disciples understood Jesus' statement, I will limit myself, I will, to the Scriptures. That's all I am interested in. What do the Scriptures have to tell us about it? Now let's try to reconstruct the situation there. Caesarea Philippi. Peter, speaking for the group, says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon. You are Petros. And on this Petra I will build my church." How did they understand that? Which one of the 12, let's say 12, it's a very artificial number because I'm sure there were a few more, but which one of the 12 was supposed to have the best understanding of what Jesus said, you think? About whom should we be first concerned to find out how he understood it? Who would that be, you think? Peter himself. Peter, tell us, how did you understand what Jesus said? Now, are you telling me that you can show me how Peter understood the statement? Oh, yes. I would like to show you a few statements. In the book of Acts, chapter 4, at the very beginning of the existence of the Christian church, a short time after Pentecost, where Peter preached the first sermon, the first explanation of the death of Jesus Christ. Keep in mind, brothers and sisters, that the death of Jesus Christ was shameful in the eyes of the Jews. Shameful. Because the book of Deuteronomy said, cursed is the one that hangs on a tree. So how could he be the Messiah and at the same time cursed of God? So the apostles had to interpret that and explain what happened. And here is part of Peter's explanation in Acts chapter 4. And it is Peter that is speaking there. And he is there in front addressing the Sanhedrin, the body that rules over the religious life of the Jews at the time. I'm reading chapter 4, starting with verse 8. I read, "Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a cripple, by what means this man has been healed, be it known to you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This is the stone that was rejected by you builders, but which has become the head of the corner. And there is salvation in no one else. He is the stone. The stone, and that's not Petros, that's not a pebble. It's a strong stone. A big stone. It's the Greek word litos. And if you look at other uses in the New Testament of the word litos, you'll be surprised. For instance, stones broke up when the dead came out of the tombs at the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, and the veil in the temple was rent from top to bottom. That's litos. I made a list of all the passages where litos is used by means of a concordance, you know. And it's amazing. Litos is not a pebble. Litos is a solid stone. When Jesus says, looking at the temple of Jerusalem and answering the question of the disciples, when will you come back? What is the sign? And Jesus said, they're looking at the stones. That's litos. And if you have ever gone to Jerusalem and seen the stones even of the wall that is still there, I tell you, those are not pebbles. They are huge pieces of stone. They may not be boulders, but they are huge pieces of stone. That's what Peter is saying. Jesus of Nazareth, he says in Acts 4, Peter himself, is the stone who was rejected by you, the builders, and who has become the head of the corner. In any case, a stone who is the head of a corner, especially in those days, was to be a big stone and not just a pebble. That's Peter's understanding. He doesn't say, I am the rock upon whom the church is built. No, it's Jesus Christ. And later on in his epistle, in his first epistle, Peter comes up with the same quote from the Old Testament, but in a different kind of context. In 1 Peter chapter 2, I read verses 4 through 8. Come to him, to that living stone. Again, litos, a strong piece of stone, rejected by men, but in God's sight chosen and precious, and like living stones, yourself, not pebbles, you, stones, as you put in a wall, and like living stones, be yourselves built into a spiritual house. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and he who believes in him will not be put to shame. Jesus Christ again. So whether it be at the beginning of his public ministry, around the year 31, or whether it be close to the end of his life, around 65, Peter's statement is, hey, the stone upon which the household of God is built is Jesus Christ. You see. Now, according to you, who would be the next person that we should go to and ask, how did the disciples understand the statement of Jesus? Whom would you go to? Well, I tell you, I wish Jesus had spoken. Well, he has, I'll show you. I think Matthew is the appropriate person, because Matthew is the only one who brings up the statement. The only one. It is very interesting that Mark, whose gospel is often described as Peter's gospel, because it's mainly from Peter that Mark seems to have received the information on the basis of which he wrote his gospel. Mark tells us about the Caesarea Philippi episode. Who do people say that I am? But he doesn't say a word about, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. He skips that particular passage. Mark, the disciple of Peter there. It's very interesting. Let's go to Matthew. How did Matthew understand that? Let me show you something quite interesting. This was in Matthew 16. Remember? Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I shall build my church. The question is, who's the rock? Peter tells us Jesus Christ is the rock. Now, I don't hold that on the basis of tradition, not even Adventist tradition. I hold it on the basis of what I found in the Scriptures. Now, how about you, Matthew? You who wrote that in your Gospel. How did you understand it? Well, look at Matthew 21. Tell me, does it require a doctoral degree to find out if Matthew 21 follows or precedes Matthew 16? I mean, does Matthew 21 come before or after Matthew 16? Obviously after. Now listen, here is Matthew recording other statements by Jesus. Matthew chapter 21, verse 42. Matthew 21, it's a well-known statement. You remember after the famous parable of the unfaithful, oh, you have an interesting word in English, the unfaithful husbandmen, you say, huh? Those who didn't give the produce of the vineyard to its owner. Huh? Now, Matthew tells us that Jesus interpreted that. And then he said, verse 42, Jesus said to them, have you never read in the Scriptures, the very stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation producing the fruits of it, because the husbandman took the son of the owner of the vineyard and put him to death. And Jesus said, this is what you are planning to do. You are taking the cornerstone and you are rejecting it. Yeah, Jesus is applying it to himself, not to Peter. In Matthew 21, five chapters after Matthew 16. Well, I don't want to prolong it too much, but I think I need to ask another one, who is probably the one who wrote the most about the Church of God. Nobody has written as much on the doctrine of the Church as the Apostle Paul. And let me read to you a statement or two from the Apostle Paul. Now remember, you are Petros, a pebble, and I, and on this Petra I shall build the church. Now some people will tell you that this was said in Aramaic, and it is probably correct. Jesus, the common language was Aramaic, quite close to the Hebrew language, but not the same. The Jews did not speak Hebrew anymore in Palestine at that time. When they came back from the Babylonian captivity, they did not speak Hebrew anymore. Although the Scriptures were written in Hebrew, and there were translations of the Scriptures which were read in the synagogue, which are called Targums. But the Jews spoke at that time Aramaic. So it's highly probable that Jesus said that in Aramaic. And then there is a play on words there, where Petros and Petra are identical, not as in Greek. But so on that basis, say a Roman Catholic theologian, we should accept that Jesus had Peter in mind, since it is the same word in Aramaic. Well, I'll tell you frankly, it didn't move me very much to hear that said, because what is inspired is the text that I have in Greek. That's the inspired text. And if the biblical writer, in this case Matthew, decided to distinguish between the two under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, that's precisely because he had a purpose. And he does not repeat Petros to say upon which the church is built. He says, you are Petros, and on this Petra, which is a huge piece of a boulder, I shall build my church. It's quite obvious that this is what Matthew had in mind. Especially since even Peter and Matthew tell us, no, Jesus did not think in terms of Peter. But how come that Roman Catholic theologians do not see that? The answer is that Raoul Dederon does not stand in line of the apostolic succession, and is not endowed with the gifts of the Spirit, and that the magisterium alone, that is to say the bishops in communion with the papacy, can give the correct interpretation of the Scriptures. After that, you can say whatever you want to, you know. The Catholic believer doesn't care too much about what you believe and what you even show him in the scriptures. If he doesn't understand, he'll tell you, go and ask the priest. And he will give you the answer. I do not know, but I believe what he tells me, because he has been set aside by the bishop, who belongs to the college of those that are the successors of the early apostles. And they alone have the authority to interpret the scriptures correctly, because they are endowed with the same gifts and the same authority as the apostles whose successors they are. You see the reasoning in circles there. We are unable to get out of that circle, except if we decide that scripture, as we said yesterday, that scripture is the touchstone of whatever tradition teaches. And this is why the apostles, one of the reasons why the apostles put things down in writing. To stop, at least try to dam up there, you know, whatever false traditions might be going around at that particular time. But if that is the case, if indeed the scriptures are inspired by God and profitable for instruction, which is what we are trying to do here, you know, then of course what we hear is the rock is Jesus. According to Peter, I tell you, if Jesus had said a thing like that to me, I would have seen carefully that it be put that way in the scriptures. If Jesus had told me, well, it is upon you that I will build my church, I would have time and again reminded the Christian community that this is what Jesus had said. But not once does Peter say so. Even Mark does not report the episode. Why does he skip it? And then he continues with the following verses if you find them in Matthew. There is something that ought to be grasped there. When I said, what about Paul? If I don't give you at least one or two passages, you may say that Raoul Dederon is trying to give us some blah, blah, blah there so that we forget about the promise he made. Well, would you open your Bible to the first epistle to the Corinthians? In the first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 3, the word rock can be read, it was used by means of various terms in Greek just today. Rock, stone, boulder, you know. There are various words there in Greek also. And here is one in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I read verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. According to the commission of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and another man is building on it. Let each man take care how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And still, how could the Apostle Paul say something like that? Do you remember that after his Damascus experience, he went to the desert of Arabia? And he tells us in Galatians, the epistle to the Galatians, chapter 1, that after having spent time in the desert of Arabia, he went back to Jerusalem, he says. And all I cared was to meet with two people, he said, James and Peter. Why did he want to see them? Because I suppose I would have done the same thing. I assume. I would have wanted to see James because he's the brother of Jesus. That is James, the brother of Jesus, not James, the brother of John, the son of thunder. He had passed away, had been decapitated at the time. So Paul goes to see James. I would like you to tell me something about that. I myself have questions about the childhood of Jesus and the adolescence of Jesus. You can imagine that Paul would have liked to have some information. And why did he go to Peter? Because Peter was, in my mind, unquestionably the leader of that early group. What leads me to say that? That doesn't mean he was the Pope. Oh, no. Ellen White calls him, in the story of redemption, the chief of apostles. Ellen White. In the story of redemption, the chief of apostles. How can I say that Peter gave all the signs of being the leader among them? Well, isn't it interesting to notice that you find in the Gospels, I mean in the three synoptic Gospels, the first three Gospels, you find the list of the 12, the same names, but never in the same order. But each time Peter first. And that was written 30 years after Christ's death. Now doesn't that tell us something? That 30 years after Christ's death, when either Matthew, Mark or Luke give us the list of the 12 disciples, the 12 as they call them with an uppercase T, you know, the 12, they are all the same, all the 12 are the same, but in different orders. But in every list, Peter is number one. He obviously was in a leading position. There's no doubt about it. But does that mean he was the rock upon which the church was built? In spite of what the Catechism of the Catholic Church said, we have no evidence to that effect. On the contrary, do you remember the story in the book of Acts? Do you remember? Well, I don't know if I should bring that particular story up. We may have a chance to look at it again. But open your Bibles to the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, let me first shed light on that episode. We'll return to it. Let me first shed light in order to prepare the ground on the episode which we find in the Gospel according to Mark. Would you open your Bibles to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 9. In Mark chapter 9, what I'm now interested in is not how the early disciples understood the word of Jesus, but how they acted toward Peter. Do you have any? Imagine for a moment that the disciples who were there hearing Jesus said to Peter, "You are Peter, and upon you, Peter, I will build my church." How do you think they would have reacted toward Peter? Oh, with respect and reverence, considering him the rock upon which the church is built. Jesus himself had said it. That settled the issue. Well, we have seen how they understood the words of Jesus. Not that in that way at all. But how did they act toward Peter is what I'm interested now. Maybe we missed the boat in our first set of statements. How did they act toward Peter in the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 9, verse 34. Verse 33. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" They were silent, embarrassed. For on the way, they had discussed with one another who was the greatest. Now that comes right after Mark 8. And it is in Mark 8 that you have the Caesarea Philippi episode narrated by the Gospel according to Mark, who skips the statement, "Thou art Peter." So if in Mark 8 Jesus had said, "You, Peter, are the rock," why would they have disputed among themselves to know who was the greatest? That is an interesting, I mean, why don't they see that, you know? One more witness. In the Gospel according, there are more, but I want to move on. In the Gospel according to Luke now, we went to Matthew, we listened to Paul, we listened to Peter, we went to Mark. Now let's go to the Gospel according to Luke. Now in the Gospel according to Luke, verse chapter 22, that is the very end of Christ's ministry. He will institute the Lord's Supper. And you know when he instituted the Lord's Supper, do you? I mean, just a few hours before his arrest, followed by the crucifixion. In Luke 22, you find the institution of the Lord's Supper there, verse 14 and following. Jesus sat at table and the apostles with him, and he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." But notice what you read, verse 24. A dispute also arose among them which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. Even then, not just after Caesarea Philippi, but at the time of the institution of the Lord's Supper, still it wasn't decided who was the greatest. Now, I think if we care at all about what the Bible has to say, I think we can say that on the basis of the testimony of those who were with Peter at Caesarea Philippi and heard the words of Jesus, there is no evidence that Peter was regarded as the rock upon whom the church was built. That Peter was the spiritual leader of the group with his audacity and aggressiveness, I can understand. What has always deeply moved me on that point is that, how do you think Peter felt after having betrayed the Lord three times? Can you imagine that? The day of the crucifixion on Friday? How do you think he felt after that? He had said, if all of these forsake thee, Lord, never will I. I'll follow you into death. Very embarrassing for the others, you know, because he was looking like the real faithful disciple. He denied him three times. How do you think he felt about that?
Not like the rock.
Well, I tell you, the Gospels tell us. I suppose he was hiding around. I mean, he wasn't bragging about anything anymore. He even wondered if he still belonged to the disciples. We find him in the upper room there, but we don't hear a single word, a single statement he made. But what is interesting is that when the women go to the tomb and discover that Jesus has been risen by the Father and has raised from the dead, the angel tells the women, go to the disciples and Peter and tell them that I'm going to Galilee. What did that mean? Tell the disciples and Peter that Jesus had not excluded Peter. He was forgiving him because Peter was really sorry. Peter was the leader. That's true. I'm willing to accept that, because it's quite impressive in the scriptures. But not a leader who was functioning the way his so-called successor nowadays operates the Roman Catholic Church. Certainly not the rock upon whom the church is built. Yeah, but what about that statement there in Matthew 16 about the keys? What about that statement there in Matthew 16? Matthew 16 verse 18, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the powers of death shall not prevail against it. What did Jesus mean? Well, I venture to you that Jesus said, you are Petros, and upon this Petra, Jesus, I will build my church. But if you tell me that it is upon the confession of faith of Peter that Jesus built the church, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, I will have no quarrel with you. I only hope you won't start an offshoot on that basis. But, no, I think, I mean, there is room for the two. But what about the next statement? The next statement which says, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, what does that mean? Is the famous dein kai luein expression in the original. It was a very common term in the days of Jesus, because the rabbis had that authority to bind and to loose. It was well known. It was the authority to condemn or to approve a particular teaching, a particular practice, a particular procedure, a particular view, to bind and to loose. To bind was to affirm. It's correct. And to loose was to deny that this was correct, to let go. No, it was very common. So I'm not surprised that Jesus, knowing that he will soon pass away, is replacing the authority of the rabbis with the authority of the apostles, binding and loosing, because it's quite clear that the rabbis were understood as holding that particular authority. Would you open your Bibles to the Gospel according to Luke? Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. it doesn't take much wisdom. You don't even have to read between the words. All you have to do is to read the words. You know? In Luke chapter 11, verse 52, Jesus is talking to the disciples. Luke 11, verse 52, woe to you lawyers, scribes and Pharisees, woe. For you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering, who want to enter it. I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. He talks about the Pharisees and the scribes who had the keys and who hindered people to enter into what? Into the kingdom of God, because the keys are the authority to explain the kingdom of God and the will of God. Or they sit on the throne of Moses. There was no such thing as a throne, but meaning you speak with authority because you hold in your hands the key of knowledge. I think that this is what Jesus is talking about. I give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. You please explain to others the meaning. I think the apostles were endowed with a particular gift. I really do believe. Remember Ephesians 2, which we read together? The church is built on the prophets and the apostles as the foundation stones, Jesus being the cornerstone. The apostles are unquestionably the only genuine presenters and interpreters of Jesus Christ. They have a unique role because they are unique witnesses. The apostles are irreplaceable. They are the ones who give us the truth about Jesus Christ. That is certainly the case. But I also do believe that this authority that they have, which Jesus compares to keys, this authority which belonged to them, we have no evidence that it was transmitted to our people. The keys that the apostles have is, by the way, why do you, Raoul Dederon, say that the apostles have? Isn't it to Peter that he said that? Well, turn the page from Matthew 16. Here you have it, huh? In Matthew 16. Let's read it again. Matthew 16. Matthew 16, verse 19. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose shall be loosed in heaven. Turn the page. Chapter 18. Chapter 18. And there he tells, verse 1 says, the disciples. He tells them, verse 18. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. In other words, this is not an authority and a privilege that belonged to Peter alone, but which was extended, the text says, to the disciples. Now, if it is not typical of Peter, and doesn't belong to Peter or his successors, as the Catholics say, alone, but belongs to all the disciples of Christ, what does it mean? You know, brothers and sisters, I don't know about my colleagues in ministry, but I have never heard an Adventist sermon myself build on the passage that the disciples of Christ can bind and loose, because what they bind and loose literally has already been bound or already been loosed in heaven. I've never heard a sermon about that because we are embarrassed to say so. The text is simply saying that the Christian church has the right to determine who belongs to its membership and who does not, because the statement in Matthew 18 comes right after the passage and it's part of the paragraph. If your brother has something against you, go and see him. If he listens, hallelujah. If he doesn't, take a few witnesses along. If he doesn't listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he doesn't listen to the church, let him be to you, for you, as a publican. A publican. Which means not leave him out, but twice as much effort to bring him back, because the pagans and the publicans are precisely those that should be brought into the church. That those are the ones that you are to preach the gospel to. But it's right after that, after talking about disciplining, that Jesus says, you have the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you lose will be loose. Whatever you bound will be bound. Literally, however, this being a perfect tense in Greek, perfectly plausible translation. You can choose between the two. Whatever you lose will have been loosed in heaven. That is to say, you don't lose and you don't bind. You cannot even forgive sins. This is not the authority that Jesus has given to Peter, in spite of what the Catholic Catechism says. Jesus has not given that authority to any apostle to forgive sins. But you can declare the basis on which sins are forgiven. Oh yeah. This is what the scribes and the Pharisees did. They had the key of knowledge, and they could declare what was necessary to get into the kingdom of God. Oh yes. But they closed the door to themselves, plus to people who wanted to go in. Nobody, Jesus says, I hold the key in the book of Revelation.